You're very welcome to Petersham Baptist Church this morning, especially if you're visiting with us, as some of you are. You're most welcome. We hope that you'll be blessed as you join with God's people here. Let me pray as we begin this morning. Father, it is a privilege to gather here as men and women whose lives have been touched by you. And we give you praise and thanks for that grace that you have shown to us. And we ask that you would help us to sing to you, to respond rightly to your word later, and to live in a way that brings glory to you. But we commit our time to you this morning, to you, and ask that you would bless it. Amen. Well, we've already had several reminders in the service this morning just about the gospel and the truth of the gospel and the response that that puts into our court. And it's certainly what we've been seeing in Galatians as we've been working our way through the book over the last 5 or 6 weeks, and as we'll continue to do. And it's been confronting, hasn't it, to see how forcefully Paul defends the gospel. And yet we see the reason for that is that the gospel is the only way for sinful men and women like us to escape God's wrath and to be made right with him. And so a truth of that importance, it's no wonder that he defends it so well. And in the passage we looked at last week, we really find that at the center of this message, it's Jesus who has taken that wrath for us. As Paul reminded us there towards the end of that passage where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And then he goes on, he says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that faith, that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And you can see the transaction there, can't you, that we were under God's curse, and yet Jesus became a curse for us. And not only that, but all the blessings that God had promised to Abraham so long ago came to us through Jesus Christ. And if nothing else, that should provoke us to great thankfulness, shouldn't it? To see that expression of kindness and mercy shown to people like us who really just don't deserve it at all. And so that should bring such joy, such release, such thankfulness. And lives lived under the gift of the Spirit as God works in us to transform us to be like his Son. And so I thought it would be appropriate at this point in our study of Galatians just to respond just by giving God thanks. And so I've got a mic here that I can bring around, but it would be appropriate, I think, for a number of us just to pray and to express our thankfulness to God for all that he has done in Christ, for the reminder we're getting every week as we go through Galatians, and we'll get again in a few minutes' time. But just to respond in light of what we've seen, and just to say thank you. Thank you for saving us. So I've got a mic here, which should work. But if you would like to pray, just put up your hand and I'll come around and let's spend just the next few minutes just praying and giving thanks to God. So don't be shy.
Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can come before you in prayer. We thank you that we can come as thankful people, as people who are glad because you have indeed redeemed us and made us right. We thank you, Father, that you in fact designed us to be free, that you designed us to be free of any yoke of slavery, that you designed us to be free to seek you, to know you, because you know us. We know indeed, Father, that rather than us simply knowing you, it is first you who knows us. We thank you that you made us, you seek to fellowship with us. You seek to bestow blessings on us beyond all measure. The blessings of the Son, Father, you will bestow on us if in faith we believe in him and accept his gift, his sacrifice on our behalf. And so, Father, we thank you that you indeed have liberated us. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our lives. We confess, Father, that at times we are so frail that we feel as if we are so inadequate, as if we feel we fall so short of what you would expect of us. But we know, Father, that you are a God of such grace and kindness, that you take us as we are. We know that you're a God of such love that you have enough love and compassion for all of us. We thank you, Father, that your love and compassion extends to those small babies in those orphanages that seem so alone. We know, Father, that they're not alone to you. And so, Father, we give thanks and we rejoice in the knowledge that you are a God who knows us. And even though you know us, you draw us to yourself, you change us, and you bring us into a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things and praise you in his name. Amen.
And Father God, I just want to thank you for my brothers and sisters here today, who, if it wasn't for you, I might not even know them. I wouldn't even be friends. And thank you so much for the fact that we can gather together in peace and in freedom, and for the encouragement, for the support, for the prayer, and for the reminder of your goodness and your love for us that comes from these brothers and sisters. And pray that we can encourage each other again today to continue living your way as a part of your kingdom and your family. Amen.
Yeah, Heavenly Father, I'm, Trevor's referred to it as a frailness. You know, to me it's straight out sin, and I'm absolutely staggered every day that when you look at our hearts, you know that we're sinners, and you know that we make the mistake every day, and we still sin, and you still love us. You still care for us. And you still help us, dust us off and get us on again the next day and the next. I'm staggered by that, Lord, and I thank you for your forbearance. Amen.
Thank you so much, Lord, that no heart is too hard for you to forgive, that no one is beyond being able to repent. And we do bring before you the various terrorist groups around the world, and we pray that their hearts will turn to you and they will repent of what they are doing. And that they will turn from their ways, because you are the ones that can change the hearts of Boko Haram, of IS, and of so many other groups. But we also pray for the people who are living in the fear of Ebola in West Africa. There seem to have been some crazy decisions done, Lord, and yet many people in this area know you, and yet we're really not seeing how your people are helping those who are suffering with Ebola or those who are potentially coming down with it. So really, we do pray for your people in this area, and we pray for your workers to be in this area, because nothing is beyond what you can do, Lord. So we pray for comfort, we pray for healing, and we pray for health. But we really do thank you that you are with all of your people, always. You never leave us, you don't forsake us, and you are infinitely patient with us too. Thank you so much for that, Lord.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have freed us from slavery. Help us to understand what it really means to be free. Help us to be free, not just from sin, but from all the other the fruits of sin in this world. Help us to understand at our deepest level what that freedom is in our relationship with you, that you've freed us from fear, from hatred, from death, from sin, and from discord with others. Please help us to learn what it means to live free through our Saviour Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles up to Galatians 3, verses 15 to 26, and we'll read that. Okay, reading from Galatians 3, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus.
Well, good morning. My name's David. If you don't know me, I'm a member of this church. I was sitting on the town hall steps in the city, and I was a young Christian. Approaching me was a Hare Krishna, and they were out to convert me to become a Hindu, and I was out to convert him to become a Christian. And as we spoke, and we had quite a lengthy discussion on the town hall steps, we talked about Christianity, and he told me that he had tried Christianity once. And in his experience of Christianity, he said, I didn't like it because there was nothing that I had to do. There was nothing I had to do in order to be okay. And I felt really sad about that because I thought, he's kind of got it. He's kind of understood what Christians really believe, that it's not by what we do that we get saved, but it's everything that Jesus has done for us that we get saved. What a tragedy that he walked away from that. But it's kind of ingrained in the fabric of our society, isn't it? James was talking about this last week to us, this kind of bend that we have to do things to save us. If you do a survey of world religions, you see they're all about what you do rather than what has been done for you. If you look at Islam, it's all about the five pillars. If you look at Buddhism, it's the eightfold path. If you look at Hinduism, it's the works of duty or knowledge or devotion. And as we saw last week, the Galatian church is certainly bending to this idea of the things that they need to do. They've been enticed by the Jewish laws as a way to make themselves right with God, rather than what they started with, which was trust in Jesus. Verse 11 from our passage last week kind of summarizes where we're at so far in this passage, saying, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. So nobody is made right in God's eyes by the law. Rather, because the righteous will live by faith. People will be right in God's eyes. People will be experiencing salvation through faith in a promise. And as part of the argument that Paul has been using to support this, he gave the example of Abraham. He said, look at Abraham. He was right with God on the basis of believing in a promise way before the law even showed up. And verse 15, which we've just heard, is picking up at this point. This is the context for verse 15. Brothers, it says, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The idea here is a last will and testament. An inheritance has been promised, and the will has been fixed. Now, my parents have a will, and it doesn't matter how much I want to, I can't add or subtract to that will. It's a legal document. It's their thing. It's a last will and testament. I can't just change it. I can't add to it. And the argument here is, it's so it was with the law that arrived over 400 years later. It didn't add or subtract anything to the agreement that God had made by promise to Abraham. Now, at this point, I just want us to reflect on the second half of verse 19 and 20, because I think this is a good time to talk about those verses. And they say the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. There's somewhat ambiguity to these verses. What's clear is they're supporting the idea that the promise that was given to Abraham is better or efficient for salvation, whereas the law is not. And I think the reasons are this. First of all, the argument goes that the law came via mediators. It came via angels, via Moses, whereas the promise given to Abraham was directly from God to Abraham. More than that, however, that the law was given and it was subject to obedience. There was mutual obligation between the two parties. God saying, I will do these things, blessings, if you keep this law. There was an agreement being formed. The promise, however, rested on God alone. It's God saying, I'll do this to Abraham. There was no obligation on Abraham's part, only on God's part. So what we've seen is that it's a fixed inheritance and it relies solely on God. And this, Paul is saying, is better than the law. Furthermore, Paul takes pains in verse 16 to point out that the promise of salvation through faith, when it was made to Abraham, it was always intended to outlive Abraham. It was to continue on to include his seed, which is Jesus. Have a look at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. In Jesus, the promise of an inheritance that comes by trust or faith that was given to Abraham, it remains active. In Jesus, this promise that was given to Abraham, it remains active. Now, what it looks like, the actual inheritance, has changed somewhat. Our understanding of that inheritance has changed somewhat. At the time of Abraham, it was all about being a prosperous Jew in Palestine, with God's temple there representing God's presence. For us, it's changed. For us, the inheritance is all about eternal life, isn't it? For anyone, it's a promise to all nations. And it's in a perfect new creation, in the very presence of our awesome Creator God, who has power over everything. Our understanding of what the inheritance is has changed, but the mechanism remains the same. Righteousness with God comes through trust in his promise, not anything to do with the law. It was given to Abraham as a promise, and he believed it. And it's given to us as a promise if we believe it. The mechanism is all about God and his grace. But even more, I think what we need to see here is that obedience to the law and trust in the promise are mutually exclusive. There is never any intention when the law came along for it to be combined with grace somehow. Have a look at verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. I think this is reiterating an idea that came up in verse 10 last week, which Jeff mentioned earlier, that unless you keep all the law, you are under a curse. It's See, it's not kind of some scale where you kind of say, well, I've kept more laws than I've broken, and therefore I'm going to be okay. It's not like kind of balancing it out, which is how so many people in our society think. The idea here is that if you break one law, you are a sinner and justly under the wrath of God. You can't live partly by the law and partly by the promise. It's not a combination thing. Now, it works in Asian food, doesn't it? Sweet and sour is great. Two contrasting things, you stick them together, delicious. Okay? But we don't have sweet and sour Christianity according to this text. You can't add a little bit of grace and a little bit of law keeping. It doesn't work. Unfortunately, though, many people live Christianity this way, don't they? Call themselves Christians, claim to follow Christ and to be saved by him, but also add a little bit of tradition, a little bit of ritual, and probably in their thinking going, this can't hurt. This is covering my bases, isn't it? Yeah, I'll believe in Jesus, but just in case that's not enough, I'll kind of do some stuff as well, and that'll be better, won't it? Covering my bases, that can't hurt. In fact, the reality is it does hurt. It hurts a lot. Because as you actually do that, your hope is in your efforts still, isn't it? And it demonstrates that your trust is not really fully in Jesus. One of the things I used to love to do when I lived in the western suburbs of Sydney was go canyoning. If you don't know what that is, you go up normally in the Blue Mountains and you'll find a little creek and you walk down the little creek and the sides of the creek will get higher and higher and higher. It sometimes even cave become a cave, and it's really, really fun. And you walk down these canyons, amazing world. If you've never done it, go and do it. It's fun. Now, don't do it if you're going to fall over. That's bad. But go and do it. It's fun. One of the things I had to learn doing canyoning all the time was to abseil, because you'd get to spots where you just simply couldn't jump and you would have to abseil down. And one of the things, I was never a big fan of abseiling, but one of the things I learned about abseiling very, very early on is you've got to fully commit to abseiling. You've got to fully trust in the rope, you've got to fully trust in your harness, you've got to fully trust in your carabiner and your figure eight. Because if you don't do that, if you're sort of 50-50, you end up injured really quickly. So you put all the gear on, I don't really trust it, I'll still just kind of climb down like this. The next thing you know, you face plant into the cliff, you've got a bleeding nose, or you drop and you're dead. You've got to fully commit to the rope. You've got to lean back on that rope, you've got to hang on to the rope with both hands, and if you do that, you're absolutely, completely secure. There is no risk at all. That rope can hold up a car. It can hold me up. You've got to fully commit to the rope, and it's the same kind of thing. You can't have 50-50. You need to fully commit to trust in Jesus. Well, thank God that our inheritance, righteousness with God, comes through God's gracious promises and not through obedience to the law. And that's our first point, that the inheritance comes through God's gracious promises and not obedience to the law. Because if it didn't come that way, we would all be under, and rightly under, the curse of the law. Well, it raises the point, doesn't it? If the law is not the mechanism for our salvation, then why was it given? Was God getting confused? Was God trying to trick us? As you can hear the argument against Paul, can't you? From his opponents. Paul, of course we're meant to keep the law, because otherwise God wouldn't have bothered to give it to us. If the law was given, it was given to be obeyed. It was given to be the mechanism to be right with God. And this is what Paul raises in verse 19. He says, What then was the purpose of the law? It was added, is the answer, because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. This is our second point. The law acts as a supervisor until the arrival of Jesus. It's a guardian until Jesus arrived. A bit of an idea here of protective custody. And it shows humanity the expectations of God. It shows us the way of life. And at the same time, it demonstrates our desperate failure and our need of help, that we are completely inadequate in the eyes of God. Because the Jewish law reveals sin. It reveals our true character as humans. We are not effectively innocent. We are not mostly good. But our hearts are full of sexual immorality, greed, malice, deceit, violence, jealousy, selfishness. It proves that we are deserving of God's righteous anger. I'm not sure what you think about our New South Wales road rules. I could talk about our New South Wales road rules all day. But they are good. They are good. Because if you think about their purpose, they're intended to save life, aren't they? They're intended to remove injury. They're intended to move traffic effectively around our state and within our cities. But I don't know about you, you're probably a better driver than I am, but the New South Wales road rules don't make me a good driver. They don't make me a good driver. In fact, the New South Wales road rules prove that I'm a criminal. Probably most days when I'm driving. Unfortunately, to my shame. They prove that I'm a lawbreaker. And the Jewish law, it performs the same function. And it's needed. We need to know that we are lawbreakers. Our society needs to know its dire condition. If you think about Australian culture, I get the impression, I don't know where I get this from, but I get the impression we're kind of all patting ourselves on the back going, we're pretty good as Australians. High fives all around. Come on, yeah, Australians. We're great. Everybody loves us. We're such nice people. And at the same time, I'm like, seriously? We destroy a third of all human life conceived in this country. We consume four times the resources that we should as a nation. If everybody lived like us, we'd need four planets. We're so greedy. We put company profits and personal riches before other people's basic needs of food and water and shelter and a home. Seriously? We ignore slavery and financial slavery all the time. We throw those who are fleeing their homes in fear of their lives into prisons. So we need God's standards, don't we, to demonstrate that we are not effectively good. And the world needs that standard as well. If we just stop and think about what's happening on the news any single day, clearly people need to see what the way we live is incorrect. It's not compatible with God. And see, the law acts as an absolute. It establishes a clear boundary so we cannot delude ourselves. It reveals our dirt. This is what reality really should look like. And it's crucial because without it, nobody would ask for help, would they? We'd all say, well, aren't we all just fine? What's really interesting is when Jesus was on the earth, his most scathing judgments were against generally the religious elite. And it seems like a lot of those judgments had to do with their total failure to recognise via the law, which they said that they knew so well, that they were really in a desperate position. They were completely missing the point with the law, weren't they? Andrew Jules has stated, Satan would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. Preparing from this passage here in Galatians has, I think, revealed something to me that I probably should love the law more. Not to get it to save me, it can't save me, but to show me and remind me just how sinful I am. And so I'll never forget the dire situation of our society as well. And I think a good place to start is a suggestion that Jerry Bridges gives us, who's a Christian author. It came up in our Bible study a couple of weeks ago. He talks about preaching the gospel to yourself daily. And he says, you know, remind yourself that you are a sinner. You have nothing. You have no hope without God. And how we have been saved through what Jesus has done on the cross. And then think about who you are now as a person saved by Jesus. You are a part of the family of God, and how awesome that is. And remembering the law, I think, is the first step in this. It helps us just to preach the gospel to ourselves and recognize our condition without God's help. That we remember the depth of our sin and the depth of God's grace as a consequence of that. And it brings us to our third point. Our third point is that the law leads us to faith in Jesus. Have a look at verse 21. It says, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by that law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." As we have seen in our last point, the law does not act in opposition to the promise, but it supports the promise of salvation. It confirms our need of the promise. If anyone is going to be saved, we need the promise. The law makes that plain. And the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and the 1,000 years of Israelite history that it kind of records, they verify this. The scriptures declare it, this text says. And it does. And those scriptures build up and build up and build up this expectation, this need of a Messiah. And then Jesus comes, and the Messiah is revealed. The King who can rescue us from our condition, that the law makes so plain to us. Romans 5 says, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." The law made it clear that we were sinners, didn't it? Luke 19 says, and these are the words of Jesus, "The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." How do we know we're lost? Well, the law makes it plain to us. 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which comes through the promise, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set us free from the law of sin and death. What the law, the Jewish law, could not do because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like our sinful nature. He became human to do away with sin. Have you asked for Jesus' help? You need Jesus' help, just as much as I need Jesus' help. God's right anger is against, which is against your sin, can pass right over you and be removed by Jesus through his death on the cross, if you believe it to be true. Humanity rebelled against God right from the beginning. And we were excluded from God's family. We were excluded from true life, and death and suffering came into our world. The law is powerless to restore our relationship with God, and it reminds us daily of our just condemnation, that we are excluded rightly from God. But Jesus came, didn't he, to cop our punishment. And by trusting in his promise, we can receive salvation and can be restored to God's family. And how awesome it is to be part of the family of God. Have you ever considered it? something I often talk about with the students at school. Think about your own parents. Most parents love and care for their children. They'll do anything to care for them and give them what they really need. However, human parents are not perfect. We make mistakes. And we are not all powerful. We don't have the power to do it as we always want to do it. But God is perfect and God is all powerful. How great it is to have the Creator God on your side. For the Creator God to be your Father. Well, praise be to God that it has always been God's work that secures our relationship with Him. And it has never been dependent on us and our ability to do the right thing. I grew up in a Christian family and I had a very clear understanding of the standards of God. My parents were relatively strict, and over time I came to recognise just how condemned I was. I really knew I was going to hell. It was very, very obvious to me. And at 23 years of age, however, thankfully, God brought me to trust that Jesus could and should rule in my life. And He'd do a better job at ruling my life than I would. And at 22 years old, God brought me to trust that Jesus could and would grant my forgiveness through His work on the cross. And everything changed for me. My fear of eternal punishment was instantly replaced with a full confidence of heaven. Because it was all about God's effort and not my own. My oppression under rules became freedom. Because I realised it was all about God's effort and not my own. My hopelessness became hope. My depression turned to joy and contentment because it was all about God's effort and not my own. We should praise God, shouldn't we? That it has always been God's work and not our own that saves us. Let me pray and thank God now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you save us. I pray that you would open the eyes of our world and our hearts to the depths of our sin, that we will see that we are sinners and our world will see that it needs you. And thank you that you came to save us. Amen.